be seated.
Good morning. As Danny mentioned, my name is Andrew Newman, and I'm the campus minister with RUF at USF. And unfortunately, my wife can't be here this morning, but we brought my son, so you may see him running around afterwards. He has curly red hair, and he's a handful. But we are from North Carolina. We moved here about a year and a half ago to take this job with RUF, and it's kind of funny coming out of the door this morning, it being so cold reminded me of what it feels like in North Carolina, but didn't expect it to be like that down here. We're going to be looking at this morning what was our first scriptural reading, 1 Samuel 8. And before we jump in, I just want to give a little bit of a context of what we're going to be looking at, a little bit of a background of what we're looking at. What's going on here is actually this major turning point in Old Testament history. It's a major turning point in what theologians would call redemptive history. This unfolding, redemptive history being this unfolding of God's plan of redemption, how he is going to redeem his people. And the reason that it's a major turning point is because it is the beginning of the kingship or the monarchy of Israel. It's this transition point from what was the time of the judges to this time of the kings or this kingship. And up until this point, the Lord had raised up judges to lead the people. There was no king to rule them. They had depended, in this time of the judges, they had depended upon the Lord's rule, the Lord's leadership, the Lord's wisdom. Not perfectly, but this is how God had ruled his people, through the judges. And what this marks, and what we see the Lord tell Samuel even, is that this is a rejection of God as king. This is a rejection of God. And what they want to do is take the kingship of God and put it into human hands, into a person that they can both see and touch and control and manipulate. So it's this shift from God's ruling them to humans ruling them. And it will not, as Samuel warns them, it does not turn out well. So just wanted to give that as a little bit of a context of what we're looking at. So before we jump in, let me pray for our time, and then we'll look at the text. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are good, that you are a good and true king. And we come from maybe a hard time over Christmas, over the holidays, where we maybe suffered in our time with family. It wasn't exactly what we thought it would be. We had a hard time maybe with our work, or just the holiday season in general was a hard time for us. And our temptation, or the temptation, is to look to worldly kings, to look to things that we can see, things that we can touch, to relieve us from pain and suffering, to take us away from what we don't want to handle, what we don't want to be a part of. And I pray, if that's the case for us this morning, that you would meet us where we are. And we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can study it and learn from it and grow in it, in our knowledge and our love for you through it. I pray that you would help me, Lord, to preach in a faithful manner that shows, or who you are, and points to Jesus and not myself. I pray that I would get out of the way in that sense. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. As I mentioned, I have a son. His name is Knox. He's turning 3 in March. And this weekend has been interesting because I'm not a single parent too often, with my wife being out of town. And so I've learned a lot being a single parent, just for the weekend. One thing I noticed is that he's going to be turning 3 in March, like I said. And so there's been this shift from when he was 1 to the time of him being 2, where it wasn't so much that he was showing his need for food or sleep, but now he's expressing that he has preferences, that he has wants and needs. And I don't always get that. I don't always understand exactly what he wants and why he wants it. So just a couple nights ago, I was putting him to bed. And the reason I came in to put him to bed, or came in, because he was crying and wanted to be tucked in, which is not you know, too out of the ordinary. But I went in and I started tucking him, and he got mad that I was sucking him in. And so then I took his little blanket off, and he was mad that I took the blanket off. And he wanted me to tuck him in. And we did this for about 15 minutes. And I didn't know what he wanted. And so it was interesting to see he had these preferences and these desires, and yet they didn't make sense. But one thing that I did notice and knew from the day is that his desires or his demands, even though they didn't make sense, is that they showed what was going on in his heart. I knew that he was tired. He was frustrated. He probably missed his mom. And there were these things that were beneath his demands, in a sense, that showed his heart. And that's really what's going on here, is that Israel, as a people, has come to Samuel with demands, with desires. And what it's doing is revealing their hearts before God. Their demand or their desire for a king shows, in a sense, shows their cards. And this desire is not a good one, because it reveals the heart of the people and what is truly behind this demand. Jesus says in Matthew 15:18, that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Often what we say betrays our attempts to be on our best behavior, to appear to others that we have it all together, or that we're good people. Thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of, you know, in the last, I would say, maybe 6 months, with all the sexual misconduct stuff that's coming out about people, that a lot of the people that are coming out, you know, that have been accused of sexual misconduct, it's a shock because they're people you would not expect it from, maybe, from the public eye. They have done a great job of putting themselves out as these good people, and yet their actions and their words behind the scenes betray this attempt to set themselves up as good people. You see, in 1 Samuel 7, just before our chapter today, there's an account of Israel giving up their idols and returning to the Lord. They have done this thing where they are returning to the Lord and they are once again walking with him. And yet we come to this chapter and it betrays these efforts. It shows what's still in their hearts, that they reject God as their king. And so this morning I want to show two things that come from this text that this demand or this desire for a king reveals about their hearts. Two things that it shows us. The first is that this demand for a king reveals at their core, or at their heart, that they distrust God. They distrust God. That's the first thing it reveals. The second thing is that this demand for a king reveals where their trust lies. Right? So they have taken their trust, their faith even, in God, and then they've placed it in something else. So those are the two things that we're going to look at, this kind of structure of how we'll look at it. And it may go without saying, but looking at this text, it's tempting to think that we are more like Samuel, right? The one who is frustrated with the wanton desires of the people, the wanton demands of the people. You know, and he's the one saying, I warned you, I told you that this would happen. And we want to think that we're more like that. In reality, we're more like these Israelites. We're more like the people who are at odds with God's authority. And I think this is clear throughout Scripture, that we are more like the Israelites who do not want God as their king. And with this lens, we can look at the text. So let's first look at this first heart-revealing aspect of the request for a king. And it's this distrust of God, right? They have given up their trust of God. So before the elders of Israel make the request for a king, they give a brief explanation for why they're making this request. If you look in 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 5, they say, "Behold, you are old," speaking to Samuel, "and your sons do not walk in your ways." The elders recognized that Samuel was in a position of authority, right? And coming to him, they knew that he was in this position. It's why they could come to him and make this request for an appointment of a king. But this is the beginning of their distrust of God. If we go back to chapter 3 of this same book, 1 Samuel, we see that it is the Lord who establishes and calls Samuel. And many commentators claim that Samuel is the last judge of this time of the judges. And then they're asking for a king in chapter 8 here. They are saying, we are done with the one that God has called. We are done with the one that God has established. We want to set up our own rule, our own established one. Because not only do they recognize Samuel's word, but they also attempt to usurp it or take it from him for their own desires. And so I would say they are looking on the situation with faithless eyes. What I mean by this is that they see Samuel's age, and they say this to him, that he is getting old. He's nearer to death. His reign as a prophet and a judge is coming to an end. And they see the evil that his sons have done, the evil of his sons, which means that, you know, the next in line is not good. It's not going to be good for us. And these are markers that God is out of control, that God cannot repair this situation. This is their thinking. They don't trust God with the leadership that he's put in place. They don't trust him with the situation. They do not have faith that God is in control. They don't trust his wisdom, his goodness. In fact, it appears as if they believe that they know better. They are wiser. They are better. They trust themselves, their judgment of the situation over God. See, it seems a simple thing if you were to read it on the surface. This request for a new leader maybe seems like a business changing direction with a CEO. But there's much more play behind the scenes. And more importantly, it shows, like I said, what is at the recesses of the hearts of God's people. When you read Scripture as a whole and not just as these disjointed books, right, individually, you begin to pick up on patterns and themes that repeat themselves. The pattern here of Israel's heart is not a new thing. This isn't the first time of how they're acting towards God. This is not the first occurrence of that. But it's been played out since the fall. In Genesis. In Genesis 3, we see Adam and Eve fall in the garden because of their sin. And in this, they acted very much the same way. Their sin started with this distrust of God's word, of God's authority. And Satan helped them along the way. Before they could actually break the commandment that God gave them, they had first to question in their hearts if God was truly good. You see, this is the same thing that's happening here. The elders get together because they distrust God's appointed leader, and they desire to have a leader of their own. Growing up in North Carolina, basketball is the main sport there, unlike maybe football being the main sport here. And I went to NC State, which is the stepchild behind Duke and Carolina there. But we're still big basketball fans. And I'm a big enough fan that I'll get on the columns of the fans and read about kind of what they're thinking about the team that year. And something I've picked up since I've gone there is that the beginning of the end for that coach is when they begin to distrust his leadership. And you can see it kind of in the writing on the wall when there is this questioning of, does this person know what he's doing? And I bring that example up or the illustration up because the same thing happens in our hearts when we distrust God. We begin to question if he's right that this is going on in our life. We begin to question why this is happening. And the easy application point maybe for this would be in areas of leadership, whether that's political, at your work, in your family. It's easy to question leadership in that way. But I think that this application is more than leadership. It's not just the leadership structures that we find ourselves in, but it pertains to our day-to-day lives. And the way that we question God in our day-to-day lives. A good starting question that maybe happens in our hearts, and I know this to be true of myself, is that we say, if God was good, or if God is good, why this? Why would he have me stuck in this job that I don't want to be in? If we believe this to be true, it leads to us hating our work, resenting our boss, despising even our coworkers that we work with. Or maybe it's that God, if he was good, he would fix these problems in my marriage. We wouldn't deal with the same issues that happen every week, every year around this time. And even for those who aren't married, singleness can become this burden that God has laid on us. and if he was good, he would take it away. And I think it's easy in our Western mindset, including myself, to think that what God wants most for us is to have a pleasant, easy, healthy, and wealthy, successful life. But this is not the case when you study the pages of Scripture. In fact, it seems to be much the opposite for this life. A lot of times, this is the root cause for our struggles with pain and suffering. The mere existence of suffering is a cause in our minds to question God's goodness. Right? If we suffer and God cared and he was good, then he wouldn't allow this. In no way do I mean to belittle pain or belittle suffering. Anything and everything you go through has great meaning and is meaningful. But rather, I want to call us to rethink our pain, rethink our suffering. That in doing so, we would be able to, with James, the New Testament writer, count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. That suffering and pain and God's goodness are not mutually exclusive. This Western mindset is similar to kind of what's going on here with the Israelites. I don't doubt that they were thinking the same way. They were done with being this small, insignificant tribe, right, among these nations, among powerful and impressive nations. They wanted success. They wanted power, ability, security. Instead of being weak and dependent upon God, they wanted to be powerful. And it's in this that shows where they have placed their trust. We'll look at the second point of how their demand reveals their hearts. The text shows us that they have placed their trust in the world, that they have made this great exchange. Romans 1 uses this similar language. They have exchanged the truth for a lie, exchanged the everlasting glory of God for the fleeting fame of nations around them. In verse 9 of 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is told by God to give Israel a warning about what the kings will be like that we read. But the people ignore Samuel. They ignore his warnings. And in verse 20, after the warnings, the people give this explanation for why they want a king. They say, "There shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." See, their demand for a king grows in complexity. At first, it appears that they were unhappy with the situation. But now they say they want to be like the nations around them. They have seen with their eyes what they believe to be good and have with their hearts desired after it. They want a king that can go out before them and fight their battles, a king that will rule them, a king that will judge them. And saying all this, when they speak this back to Samuel after the warnings, this presumes that they believe God does not do this for them, right? They're saying with this that God does not judge them, that God does not go before them. He does not go and fight their battles. So not only do they distrust God, but they have found something to put their trust in. They have placed their trust, their faith in themselves and the world around them. And God warns them through Samuel what these kings would be like. Without reading again, I want to point out one word that's repeated throughout this warning, and it's this word "take." Y'all may have picked up on that. But what God is saying is that what you want from a king, safety, power, ability, in some senses, they want life, what they think is a good life or the life they won't get. In fact, what will happen is quite the opposite. The kings they set up for themselves will only take these things from them. He will take your sons and daughters, their wealth and inheritance, ultimately saying they will take your life. My wife and I recently got cable, and that's kind of a big deal because we haven't had it in our marriage yet. But in having that, there's one channel that I watch a lot of shows on that I'm just kind of interested in for whatever reason, and that's A&E. And they have these kind of traumatic shows, like Intervention is one of them. But one I kind of came across recently is called My 600-Pound Life. And y'all may have seen that, but it follows this individual who's fighting for his life, or him or her life, because of their weight gain. and how much they weigh. And one of the things that comes up as they follow this documentary style TV show is the background. How have they kind of gained this much weight? What are some of the issues going on behind the scenes? And it's always this, it's always clear, and it's always kind of the same for each person, that they have looked to food as comfort to escape these very traumatic lives that they come from. And it's really sad to see, but it's a clear example of this, what's going on here, that they have put their hope and their in food and in comfort. And yet what's happened is that this king that they've set up has become oppressive in their lives and is taking their life at the end. See, just because we don't live in a tribal society like Israel does here doesn't mean that we don't have our own kings in our 21st century ways, that we want to, or we look to judge us and fight our battles and go before us. We have it very much operating in our hearts day in and day out. And to use scriptural language, when we look to other things or other people besides God for life, it's called idolatry. We set up idols. And idols can be anything good: family, relationships, food, exercise, our bodies. The list goes on. As many good things as there are, there's as many idols as there can be. It could be that comfort has become an idol in our lives. Whenever we come across suffering of any kind or discomfort or pain, we set up ways and avenues to get to our comfort so that we can be relieved for a time. We can forget about our pain and suffering. And instead of turning to God in the midst of our pain, we turn to our appetites or our addictions. You see, comfort serves us as a king because it goes before us and fights our battles of pain. Or we think so. We can't handle the pain on our own, so we look to comfort to fight it for us. Right? Drugs work the same way. It fights the pain by dulling it, but it doesn't really win the battle. It may be that we turn to our status or our reputation. We notice in our speech that we look to justify ourselves with every little word. If something is said about us that we don't like, we can't let it stand. It's hard, if not impossible, for us to own up to wrongdoing because of what this would mean for our reputation. It's here that we look to our status to fight our battles of being and looking good in front of others and ourselves. One way to sniff out idols in our hearts is to ask ourselves these two questions. What is it that we're fighting right now? It could be something physical, something that we are having a hard time with, maybe an illness. It could be